So I'm Mike, white-bodied, him, his pronouns, and I guess I'm technically in my sixth decade of life. Is that? Yeah, I think that's right. I'm 51. I can't believe I'm that old. So throughout these series, we've heard a lot about framework and reframing. These concepts are valuable in the way that we look at base camp and gear up for the climb ahead. Frameworks involve values and beliefs and practices. Dave talked about how the Pharisees had a protectionary framework and how Jesus used a framework that was generative in nature. Melissa talked about the importance of reframing, which is required by all of us, as we move from one framework to another. Remember, frameworks involve values and beliefs and practices, so our personal history, the family we grew up in, the churches or not a church that we attended, and the places we lived and the experiences that we've had all form a certain framework. Richard Rohr describes this phenomenon in his book, Falling Upward, A Spirituality for the Two Halves of Life, where in the first half, we build the sides and contents of the container that are the rules and laws and values that help mold and shape us. This kind of container protects the status quo and emphasizes the importance of protecting our ego. The second half of life is maturing into the movement outward and to find the actual contents the container is meant to hold and deliver. This inevitably means we remove parts of the container that are no longer valid for us and replace it with other things that we need in the container. In other words, he is suggesting that a framework is necessary and healthy, but we often get that framework messed up a bit and therefore need to reframe it through deeper theological and meditative understanding that often comes with experience and the wisdom of age. We have been working through the Gospel of Mark in this series, and the texts today are some familiar ones that have been taught over and over again, often within a similar framework. I'd like to reframe that today, to pack our gear with the things that we actually need. Jesus starts his ministry in Mark with after his temptation in the wilderness, saying in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the good news." These are Jesus' first words after being commissioned for his ministry, and in theological scholarship, the evidence of first things is important to consider. So let's consider the evidence of first things by what Jesus meant by the term repent. The Greek word, and I am no Greek scholar, just FYI. The Greek word the text uses here for the English translation of repent is metanoia, which means to change one's mind or to think differently. Now that certainly sounds to me like Jesus is telling us to reframe what we think we know. Keep that in mind as we go through the text today. I'm going to read from Mark 12:28 through 34 in the First Nations version. One of the scroll keepers overhead, Creator sets free Jesus, opposing the upright ones, when he heard the good answer he had been given, he asked him, "Which instruction in our tribal law stands first?" "The first and greatest instruction is this," Creator sets free, answered. "Hear me, O tribes of wrestles with Creator. There is only one great spirit and maker of us all. You must love the great spirit with your whole being, with the strength of your arms, the thoughts of your mind, and the courage of your heart. The second instruction is like the first," he added. "You must love your fellow human beings in the same way you love yourselves. There is no other instruction greater than these." "Wisdom keeper," said the scroll keeper with a smile, You have answered well and spoken the truth. For the great Spirit is one, and there is none other except Him. To love Him with your whole being, with the strength of your arms, the thoughts of your mind, and the courage of your heart, and to love your fellow human beings in the same way you love yourselves, is far greater than all ceremonies and offerings we make to the great Spirit. When Creator sets free Herd, the skull keeper's wise answer, he said, "You are not far from Creator's good road." After that, no one dared to ask any other questions. Now, I learned in seminary a long time ago, I might add, because I'm in my sixth decade now, that grammar and words and sequences are important in understanding the fullest meaning of the text. And grammatically, the text of Mark 12:28-34 means to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength is to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, that means to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is to love your neighbor as yourself. See the difference the reading of that text already makes in our lives? My paraphrase is this: loving your neighbor as yourself means you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is what the text gives us grammatically, and I imagine for many of us that means a reframing of what we understood this text to mean. I know it has for me. Mark 12:41-44. Creator sets free, found a place to sit across from the storehouse of the sacred lodge. He watched as people came to put their gifts on the offering blanket. The ones with many possessions were putting down more than others. Then he saw a poor widow come to the blanket and place two small, poorly beaded earrings on it, worth almost nothing. He gathered his followers around him and told them about the widow's gift. "I speak from my heart," he said. "This widow has given more than all the others. What they gave was only a small part of their many possessions, but this poor widow has given all she had to live on." Many of us have been taught that this text is about generosity. In this text, we have a marginalized person who is destitute. Often in churches, that this focus on generosity then is, and this is no way in reference to New Hope,
show you the money thing,
because that was not used as a manipulative tool. But oftentimes, this text is used by the church as a manipulative tool to ask for more money in the coffers, because everyone loves a cheerful and generous giver. Widows in the first century had no income. They had no property because they were prohibited by law to own property. They had no legal rights. They were marginalized and outside persons of influence. And these are not in my notes, but I'm going to try to share this without bungling this up. Some teachers of the law were trying to trap Jesus in a question about widows and who the widow was going to be married to in heaven. Because the custom of that day was, since a widow had no legal rights at all, it was up to the family to make sure that the widow was taken care of. And so what was required in their law and custom is that a brother of the deceased husband would marry the widow. And so I heard a pastor once say how he was kicked out of his New Testament class because he was laughing at this text that they were studying, describing this very phenomena. And the New Testament professor was like, "You know, why are you laughing? Why are you disrupting class?" Because how the story goes is there was a widow There was a person married, and he died. So then, the person who died had like 10 brothers, and so the next brother then married the widow, and he dies. And the next brother marries the widow, and he dies. The next brother marries the widow, and he dies, and so on. And so they're trying to trick Jesus to say, "Now in heaven, who is this widow gonna be married to?" Now this made this pastor really giggle in this class because he said, "Now let me get this straight. You have somebody who's married, and then he dies, and then the brother marries her, and he dies. And then the next brother marries her, and he also dies. And the next brother marries her, and he also dies too. Now I'm thinking, if I'm the sixth brother, what is she putting in the food?" The point I wanted to make in bringing that kind of funny story is that widows had nothing. So we need to reframe this text too, and I suggest that we need to reframe it in light of the text from Mark 12, 28 through 34. So let's put them together. Mark 12, 28 through 34. "One of the scroll keepers overheard Creator sets free, opposing the upright ones. When he heard the good answer he had given, he asked him, 'Which instruction in our tribal law stands first?' 'The first and greatest instruction is this,' Creator sets free answered. 'Hear me, O tribes of wrestles with Creator. There is only one great spirit and maker of us all. You must love the great spirit with your whole being, with the strength of your arms, the thoughts of your mind, and the courage of your heart. The second instruction is like the first,' he added. 'You must love your fellow human beings in the same way you love yourselves. There is no other instruction greater than these.' Wisdom keeper said the scroll keeper with a smile, 'You have answered well and spoken the truth, for the great spirit is one and there is none other except him. To love him with your whole being, with the strength of your arms, the thoughts of your mind, and the courage of your heart, and to love your fellow human beings in the same way you love yourselves, is far greater than all ceremonies and offerings we make to the great spirit.' When Creator Sets Free heard the scroll keeper's wise answer, he said, 'You are not far from Creator's good road.' After that, no one dared to ask him other questions." 41 through 44, Creator Sets Free found a place to sit across from the storehouse of the sacred lodge. He watched as people came to put their gifts on the offering blanket. The ones with many possessions were putting down more than others. Then he saw a poor widow come to the blanket and place two small, poorly beaded earrings on it worth almost nothing. He gathered his followers around him and told them about the widow's gift. 'I speak from my heart,' he said. 'This widow has given more than all others. What they gave was only a small part of their many possessions, but this poor widow has given all she had left to live on.'" So, if we put what we know from Mark 12, 28 through 34, that to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength means to love your neighbor as yourself, and then look at 12, 41 through 44 through that context, I believe that we derive two significant truths. First, this is a strong rebuke of a protectionary framework that entrenches power caused by maintaining the status quo at the expense of the marginalized. I believe Jesus was absolutely rebuking the religious leaders focused on maintaining power. And second, Jesus is reframing to emphasize a generative framework of radical love of neighbor. I believe Jesus was absolutely telling religious leaders that if they truly loved God, then they would take care of marginalized people like the widow. The context of verses 41 through 44 absolutely address the injustice of marginalized people in light of loving your neighbor. But verses 28 through 34 can also stand on their own. And this brings us to an important part. Who is my neighbor? Jesus was once asked this question, you know. It's how we now have the parable of the Good Samaritan. In this parable, Jesus teaches us that our neighbor is the person we despise the most. That's telling. Keisha Thomas was an 18-year-old black teenager in 1996 when the Ku Klux Klan came to her hometown in Ann Arbor, Michigan, which was unusual because Ann Arbor is a liberal, progressive, and multicultural city. Hundreds of people gathered to protest. The atmosphere was tense, but also controlled. Police were present, dressed in riot gear, armed with tear gas to protect the small group of Klansmen in white robes. Thomas was with a group of anti-KKK demonstrators on the other side of a specialty erected fence. Then a woman with a megaphone in the crowd shouted to the demonstrators that there was a Klansman amongst the protesters. Everyone turned around to see a white, middle-aged man wearing a Confederate flag t-shirt. He tried to walk away, but the protesters, including Thomas, followed after him to chase him out. The protesters moved into a mob-like persona and attacked the Klansman, punching and kicking him and knocking him to the ground. They wanted vengeance. And they likely would have killed the Klansman, except Keisha Thomas, that 18-year-old black teenager, threw herself on top of the man she did not know and shielded him from the blows. What kind of person do you want to be? I don't ask this lightly because the text doesn't ask this trivially. Are we comfortable with our version of the status quo and therefore embrace and maintain a protectionary framework? Or do we abandon what is comfortable and risk radical love? Like 18-year-old Keisha Thomas. I will be the first person to tell you that though I am progressive and liberal and fight for all of the things that we believe in this church, I work within a protectionary framework at times because of my own fear and resentment and bitterness and anger I hold on to regarding the people I despise. Jesus is inviting us to something better. Jesus is inviting us into love. Let's pray. Jesus, you certainly do not make things easy. You remind us and empower us to live through a different lens than what the world does. We can be liberal, we can be conservative. It doesn't matter how we draw those lines, we can still work within a protectionary framework. And you're calling us to a generative one. You're calling us to a radical kind of love that seems really hard to grasp onto. Continue to beckon and call us into this work of love. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to move into a time of discussion. So we're going to gather in groups of three, four, five or so, and go over those discussion questions. I think they are in the bulletin. And then we'll come together just for a few minutes as a congregation and hear some of the wisdom that is shared from your times in small groups.